Good morning. It's always a pleasure to be here. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 9. We're going to be looking at one verse this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and I'm willing to bet that probably half of us could just quote it without even looking, but we'll read it because normally when I stand up here and try to quote something, it always messes up. So chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we again thank you for this day, the Lord's day, to come and gather around the word of God as we open it. And we pray and thank you this morning, Father, that we could turn to over 100 places in the scripture, probably more, just like this, where just in a few words, there is expressed the whole heart of the Word of God, the heart of God Himself, the heart of our Savior, in one verse. We thank you for this. There's so many. For God so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for these nuggets of truth that mean so much to us, Father. And we pray as we look at this verse this morning that you would, by way of the Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts and draw us close to yourself and do a real work in our hearts today, we pray. We thank you again for our time today and our gathering. And we commit our morning to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was thinking this week and studying, and the Lord just continued to draw me back to this verse, and I've really enjoyed just this collection of words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What a verse. There's so much in this little verse. And as I was thinking about it this week, one of the first thoughts that just came to my mind was that it is such a wonderful thing to be able to say, I know the grace. I know the grace. Do you know the grace? The word know there is to know from experience. Can you say this morning, I know from experience the grace? I know it. I've experienced it. And we know that all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't mean just have made a profession or who've walked an aisle or who've raised a hand or who had one of those type things. I'm talking about a real experience where you've put your trust, your faith, you've called upon the Lord, you've been born again, you have by faith reached out and you have taken hold of Jesus Christ and you've been changed. Those of us who believed in that way, those of us who believed in that way know the grace. We know it. We know it. It's a wonderful thing. There's nothing like it in all the world to know this grace. And just like we say about salvation or about the Lord, it's one thing to know about the grace, but quite yet another to know it from experience. And I've talked with many Muslims, and I enjoy talking with Muslims and asking them questions. And every one that I've spoken with will boast. They've all boasted about the mercy of Allah. He is so merciful. He is the merciful. One of the first names that they will call Allah is the merciful. And as we've discussed and talked with this with them, what we find out is that none that I've ever spoken to has ever experienced any mercy. They hope to in a coming day, but they cannot say that right now I know the mercy of Allah, because they have not. And I say this as gracious and as loving as I can, that religion does not offer us anything. Anyone wrapped up in a system of works and some type of religion, there is nothing that they can say that I have received. I don't know of any praise, Islam praise music or Buddhist praise. There may be, I don't know. But a Christian has a song, don't we? We have something has changed, something has happened within us. We have received something awesome and amazing. And it's not that we're going to be graced at the end of life if we're right. We receive it right now, don't we? We receive it right now. And there's a wonderful truth we find as we look at this verse and many others throughout the scripture, is that Christianity is the only faith where you can find out if it's true before you die. It's the only one. It's a wonderful thing. It's also the only faith that offers to you freely the very thing that it demands. And other religions demand an awful lot. Religion demands an awful lot for everyone who's wrapped up in it. Christianity, Jesus Christ, He's giving, He's offering to you. He's offering this to you. It's grace. Everything that He offers to us, it's grace. We have some pretty deep needs as man. We need to be forgiven. People in other religions would certainly, I know that Muslims, and forgive me for talking about Muslims today, we've been studying this in youth group, learning how to witness the different types of people, and we have these deep needs, and Muslims are one of those groups that they understand. They look at the world and they see the sin problem. They see it. Most people look at the world and they see there is a major, major problem in the heart of man. And all this external stuff that religion offers, all these things externally cannot solve it. They cannot reach in. Only Jesus Christ gets into the heart. We need to be forgiven and cleansed and changed. We need a new standing, a new life. We need a righteousness. And all religion can say is do this. Listen, this is a list of things that you enter in. You enter into our system, and this is what you need to do. And the gospel says, come and receive everything that you need. Isn't that wonderful? And when we do that, and we confess that, when we come to Jesus Christ, we know the grace. He offers everything to us that we need. We think of Romans 3, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, offered to all and upon all who believe, for there's no difference, all have sinned. That is grace. That is grace. Rarely do we see examples of this grace in real life. I've ran across a few stories. Ashamed to say, I've searched my own life, and I can't find a single story to share about grace. It's just grace is something, as we're on the street talking to people about the Lord, and we ask people, do you know what grace is? And most people don't really have a proper definition for grace, because we live in a very graceless world, don't we? And I heard a story of Billy Graham, of all people, who was speeding. Of all things, he was speeding through a small town in his prime of his ministry, and he got pulled over and he got a ticket, and he had to come back to court. And when he came back to court, as the case came before the judge, the judge asked him how he would plead, and he said, guilty as charged. And right then the judge recognized who he was, and he had to charge him, and he had to fine him. But the judge pulled out and his wallet and paid Billy Graham's fine. And then he took him out to dinner. And a steak dinner, no less. And makes you want to be Billy Graham sometimes, doesn't it? But later in one of his messages, Billy Graham made this comment. He said, that's how God treats sinners. You just come to Him, guilty as charged, and the grace comes, the grace follows. I heard another story, I ran across another story of a mayor of New York, Mayor LaGuardia. I guess the airport's named after him. This was way back in the 30s in New York, and he was the mayor in New York during the Depression and World War II, and he was a short little fella. I think I read that he was 5'4" and spunky, and every day he wore a carnation on his lapel. There were times where the newspaper would go on strike and he would go on the radio and read the funnies for the children. He had a lot of life in him. And I'm just going to read this brief story to you. I'll miss some details. But it was one bitterly cold night in January of 35. And this man turned up at a night court that served the poorest people of the city. And he dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, and her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges, saying that it's a bad neighborhood, and we need to set an example here. And LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, $10 or 10 days in jail." And so it was the $10 fine that he charged her with. And even as he was pronouncing the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that their grandchildren can eat." He said, "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50, which today you could almost add a zero to that, it's about $475 in today's economy, was turned over to the bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. That was grace. The woman comes in there guilty of theft, walks out of there with $47.50, and cleared of all charges. Well, we see glimpses of grace in the world, but we really have to look hard, don't we? And when we come to the Bible, it just jumps out at us. I don't know if you noticed this, but at the Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day, as we come here and we break bread and we take the cup and we remember the Lord's death till He comes, just about every hymn, every prayer, every word that is spoken from the Word, if we pay attention, the word grace shows up. It did this morning in every single person that stood up. It's amazing. Grace is just ingrained in us because of what Jesus has done. And as we look back at the verse, I'd like to look at a few things here. For you know, and that's the first thing, to just know from experience. There's nothing like it in all the world, to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grace, but then there's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there that, as we glance at this grace, that though he was rich, when was he rich? This can't be referring to his earthly life. And so this verse speaks of more than just his humanity, doesn't it? It speaks of his eternality, his deity, his godhood, if we want to say that word. If he was born at Bethlehem into a smelly stable, he wasn't rich there. Grew up in Nazareth in a poor family, learned the trade of carpentry. He wasn't rich there. As he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem in his earthly ministry, he said it himself that the foxes in the hole and the birds had homes, but he did not. And his earthly possessions consisted of what he wore on his back. And then that very thing was gambled away at the cross. And so from his earthly life, we see that this is not where he was rich. But we read, as we heard this morning in our brother's prayer, that the Word became flesh. and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. He was God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And so He was rich. He was rich. And just a glance, let's just glance at this just to remind ourselves. These are some things here that we know and familiar with as we glance at the scriptures. He was rich in possessions. It was Haggai the prophet speaking through Haggai the prophet. The Lord said that the silver is mine and the gold is mine. In Psalm 50, we're familiar with this. Every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. The Lord said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't bother telling you because the whole world is mine. It's all His. He is the owner of all things. I heard a story of a Christian businessman who had gone to Russia and to teach a finance class, a Christian finance class. And after the class was over, one of the men came forward and he just thanked him. He said, you have no idea how much I've learned this morning. You see, in the years past, when communism was in place in Russia, we were taught that the government owned everything and that the government would provide for everyone. And then as communism fell, Americans came over and they taught us that capitalism is the way and that the people own everything and you provide for yourself. And then he said, see, now you've come over here with the Word of God and you finally taught me the truth that God owns everything and He provides for everyone. God owns everything, and we're to be faithful and generous with what He's given. And so He was rich in power. The scripture is just very clear that there was nothing that wasn't made by Him. Whether it's visible, whether you see it with the microscope or whether you see it with the telescope, if we can see it, He made it. And even if we can't see it, He made it. It's a wonder that there are so many things in the world and somehow we've discovered that they exist and we've never seen them. Oxygen and so many things. But it's all there. He all made it. The thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. And then we read in Hebrews that He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of His person and He holds all things together by the word of His power. He was rich in position. There's no higher position than what He had. And in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had the vision of the Lord sitting high on His throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. And He had two wings, for He had six wings, two for His face, two for His feet, and two that He flew with. And they cried to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And it's John in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John where he gives commentary on this scene that we see in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And he quotes from that chapter several times. And then he says this, these things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him, the Lord Jesus. And so there we see Him in His pre-incarnate glory as God, the Creator, the owner, the no higher position. There He is. He was God. He was rich in a way that we just can't fathom. We just can't fathom. There's a hymn that we don't have in our books that has caught my attention from time to time. And usually when I read Psalm 45, the Messianic Psalm, and about midway through the Psalm, there's a scene of the Messiah and the doors opening up, and there He is, and His garments smell of cassia and aloes and myrrh and just the fragrance there. And it says, out of the ivory palaces. There's a hymn as we think about this. It says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. And for your sakes, He was rich. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes, He became poor. What a step. There's a quote here from Alan Redpath. He says, What amazement there must have been in the courts of heaven when the announcement was made that he was about to depart. Can you see him stripping himself of his glory? Can you see him preparing for the journey? Can you see how they followed him as far as they could, even into heaven around us, crying glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men? But for your sakes, he became poor. And we think of wealth. We obviously know that wealth consists in the abundance of resources. And so poverty would be in the lack of resources. The Lord Jesus was infinite in power, glory, wisdom, knowledge. We could just sum it up and say all things. All things. And then he became poor. I was looking at some of the wealthiest people in the world. And, you know, Bill Gates could give 50 million people, write a check for $1,000 cash to 50 million people and still be a pretty hefty millionaire. There's some people in the world who have a lot of money. But if we saw them give it all away, it would shock us. Could you imagine Bill Gates taking his $55 billion that he's worth and giving it all away? Giving it all away. Couldn't imagine it. Well, William Kelly, he's an old Plymouth Brethren brother and certainly with the Lord now. He made a statement here that just has struck me. He says this, that his poverty went down into depths unfathomable. His poverty went down into depths unfathomable. He became poor. When we think about it, the unlimited one became the dependent one. Dependent, just like us. We are so dependent. And our problem is that we often act independent. That's when we get into trouble, isn't it? When we start acting independent of the Lord. But the Lord Jesus was completely dependent upon the Father. And the wonderful thing about this is you look at his life, that he was never anxious. He never worried. He was never concerned about tomorrow. He was completely cast upon the Father. And then Warren Wiersbe made this statement as well about this phrase, that the tense of the verb indicates the incarnation. The incarnation is what is being referred to. And so how do you measure the gap between Isaiah chapter 6 and Luke chapter 1? How do you measure that? The throne to the womb. How do you measure that gap? We can't even fathom it. It is unfathomable, isn't it? It's hard for us to even think about it. But he still had a long way to go from there, didn't he? We have trouble wrapping our minds around the gap between the womb and the tomb. From his birth to his death, to his death, we have trouble wrapping our minds around that step. Incredible what he has done. That God not only would enter the human race and take on flesh, that's enough that leaves our minds spinning, but that he would go and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We look at his life and we look at this heart. Look at this passion. Look at this compassion. Look at him. Look at his life. Look at his words. Listen to him. We can't measure it. And Spurgeon, he describes it and uses words so wonderfully. He says that it was layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, all the way from Bethlehem to the cross. Layer upon layer upon layer until he was naked upon the cross in utter shame. And then even there we read that all forsook him and fled. And then God forsook him. And we see the poverty there just in a depth that is unfathomable. And he said it himself in Psalm 22. He said, I'm a worm and no man. I'm a worm and no man. For your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. And we just marvel as we look at it. You know, he did this for me. He did this for me. The ultimate example of denying oneself to meet the needs of others. And that's really the context here in chapter 8 is giving. And Paul is looking to motivate the Corinthians to give, like the Macedonians who were in a much difficult position financially. But what an incredible thing he's done. And you know, the Lord Jesus was never rich as the world knows it. So it wasn't that he died to make us physically wealthy, but it was something much better. It was something much better. He came to meet the need of every single soul, every need of every soul. They had the CEF spectacular event at the Jim Graham building last Saturday, I believe. And last year they had about 15,000 people that came out to this, and they have free popcorn, free drinks. Everything is absolutely free. And it's an amazing thing. The gospel goes forth in many different ways. The puppet team was there, and many of the saints, some of the saints here were serving at this event. Well, this year we know it fell on Hurricane Irene. And so instead of 15,000, it was 1,500. 1,500 people came. And, you know, when you look at that from a human perspective, you think, what a disappointment. But when we look at it and we try to look at it from a godly perspective, God can do the same thing with 15,000 that he can with 1,500, can he? He can do the same thing. And many children trusted Jesus Christ without the lines. And when you think about this, how do you, if one person got saved that Saturday, it would have been worth everything that we could ever muster up. Whatever was given, you can't put a value on a soul. It was worth everything. And Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross showed us that you just can't put a value. He is invaluable. You can't put a price on him. And when he gave his life, he gave everything. We see the value of the human soul. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, his goal is to make us spiritually rich, spiritually rich. We know that we needed to be cleansed. We needed to be changed. We needed to be forgiven. But he provided the basis for the Father to be able to forgive. And this is wonderful. As we were looking at Islam, one of the questions that we do like to ask a Muslim is how do you find forgiveness? How does a Muslim find forgiveness? And you'll get different answers. And I'm speaking of people that friends, of people I know. We would disagree on many things. But how do you find forgiveness? Because as we look at the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done is when he came, God himself in the flesh, in the form of man, he went to the cross and he was the substitute. He took my place and he took your place in judgment. And God the Father judged him and punished him for my sin in my place. And so on the basis of the cross, God can be just and the justifier. He can forgive me. He can forgive you. Based on what Jesus Christ has done, he has a basis to forgive without being unjust. He is perfectly just. And you'll find that many people don't understand that. They say, well, God will just forgive me. Well, wait a minute. If a man committed a murder, killed somebody, goes into court, and the judge decides to show grace and says, you know what, sir, I'm going to be gracious and we're going to just clear the charges. Meanwhile, the victim's family's over here wanting justice. What does that make the judge? Unjust, doesn't it? The judge is unjust. It's not fair. But yet what God has done is he has taken every ounce of wrath that I deserve and that you deserve, and he has pounded the Son of God with it. His body and my sin and God's wrath, they all met together. And so that his wrath is satisfied Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And so God has the basis to forgive. And it's through that basis, that foundation, that he looks to this wicked, wicked world and these wicked people like you and me. And he says, come, because I want to show grace. It's incredible. It's incredible grace. We needed a new heart, a new life, a new standing, a new righteousness. And this, as we saw, this righteousness is imputed to our accounts. And these things we know, the riches of heaven are credited to our account. He fills this sinner with the Spirit of God. He takes away the sin and he says, I will remember it no more. It's gone. We're sitting here this morning and the thought just kept crossing my mind is, Lord, my sins are gone. They're gone. What a reminder we have as we gather around these emblems. Forgiveness, eternal life, righteousness, a new heart, a new life, a clear conscience, a will for my life now, a purpose, instruction, and guidance. And then not only that, but he gives the strength and the power to carry it all out. You see, he comes in and he positions himself as the object of our lives. Jesus Christ, we're to look to him, we're to trust in him, we're to worship him, we're to love him, we're to obey him. It's Jesus Christ, our Creator. No wonder he made us this way. He made us to love him. He made us to be complete in him, to be satisfied in him. And this is all grace. It's all grace. If you're a child of God and you're here this morning, you can honestly say from the bottom of your heart, based on the authority of God's word, that Jesus Christ has met every need of my soul. He's met every need. I am his and he is mine. Do you know this grace? Know from experience this grace. It's wonderful. But there are some other things that you know are good to look at for us as we look at the Word of God and what it says about grace. There's a couple of things that we want to be careful about. And in Galatians chapter 2, you can turn there if you like. It's probably just a couple of pages over. At the end of Galatians chapter 2, after Paul has really rebuked Peter, Peter was joining and eating with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden some Jews came from Jerusalem and all of a sudden he couldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul called him out. And it's wonderful when a brother can lovingly just speak the truth in another brother's life. And he called him out and corrected him. And we have it publicly for the whole world to see from generation to generation to generation. This is Peter. This is Peter's world we've entered. By Peter's actions, it appeared he was attempting to gain favor with God by what he was doing. That's legal. That's law keeping, isn't it? And when we look at verse 21, Paul sums up his rebuke of Peter. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God. In other words, I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't make it void by trying to earn favor that I already have by doing something. I already have the favor. I don't have to earn the favor. Jesus Christ earned the favor for me. And I love William MacDonald has a way with words, and he says this: either he was wrong in leaving the law for Christ, or he was wrong for leaving Christ for the law. And we know the answer to that. One of the areas that Christians that we can tend to move over into is setting standards and things and laws and rules upon ourselves that God has never done. It's legalism. And so one of the areas we need to be careful with, we don't want to frustrate the grace of God. We don't want to set it aside or make it void by trying to earn God's favor by doing something when we already have it. When I was a young Christian and the Lord was working in my life. I came out of a life of crime and the Lord was gracious. And we say it again, he was gracious. He waited a year and a half after I'd been saved and he laid this thing on me. And he wanted me to go back and confess to the crimes I had committed that I had not been caught for. And I thought he was crazy. I thought this is crazy. But I did, and the Lord brought me to the place, and this is what the Lord wanted me to do. And so as I went back and I confessed to crimes, I had to go to meet with detectives and so forth and lawyers and work these things out. And it was one specific attorney, when I sat before her, she said, "Tell me your story." And so I shared with her that I had been saved. My life had changed. This. God has asked me to come back. It's very clear and honest. God has asked me to come back and to make everything right that I can in my life from my past. It was hard. It was really hard to do. But here I am, and I'm willing to do this. And she said, "So what are you trying to do? Earn God's favor? Are you trying to get some special place with God?" And I just smiled, because you know what that was? That was a big door that she didn't realize we just opened up into the gospel of the grace of God. I said, "Oh, no, no." I said, "Let me tell you what Jesus did to earn that favor." And I was able to share with her that Jesus Christ, by what we've just looked at this morning, formed a basis for God to forgive and to set me free. And what I'm doing today has nothing to do with God's favor. I have all the favor I could ever have. And so do you this morning. And so Galatians 2, we don't want to frustrate it. Romans 6 is another one. And you can turn there. There's two questions. And these are questions that Paul is anticipating as he is making his way through this letter. And this is an amazing letter. We went through it a year ago. We don't want to abuse the grace. On the one end over here, we don't want to get into the legalism and the law keeping, trying to earn the favor. But on the other end, we don't want to abuse the grace. It doesn't mean that we can just go and sin our little hearts out and have grace just dumped on us. And so the question that's anticipated here is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the concept. There's another question in verse 15 that's similar to that. Or shall we just sin, occasional sin or planned sin, because we are not under law but under grace? And the answer to both is absolutely no. And it's interesting, as Christians, this question would never be asked by someone who really knew the grace of God, who was walking in the Spirit. Would never ask the question. This is a question that is coming from a carnal heart or an unsaved person. This is not a question that a spiritually minded, growing Christian would ever ask. Have we not learned yet that sin, going our own way, just doesn't work out? I think those who are walking with the Lord and who are enjoying Him, I think we've realized we've been bitten hard enough too many times. We're tired of ourselves. We're sick of ourselves. And we want Jesus. And that's the thing. And so when we think about this, when we think about abusing the grace of God, if there is sin in our life right now that we have confessed, that we can still go back and make things right, I tell you, that's the way God looks at sin. It's not just, "Well, I'll just confess it. I'll just confess it. There's enough grace for that." Well, there is. But when we sin, there's some sins that they're done, it's over, you can't go back. But there are some sins where we can go back and make things right. And God, I believe God expects that. God, there's restitution, there's repentance, there's forsaking of sin. And God is very serious about sin. And we look at the cross, we see that, don't we? We see that. We don't abuse the grace. And then the third one, and actually there's two more, and our time is, I might end on time, I'll really try. Have a history, I know. 2 Peter 3, and you don't have to turn there, you can if you like, but it's a familiar verse. We know it from experience. We know the grace, those of us who've believed and been changed, we know it. And if we know it, Peter says, grow in it. Grow in this grace. Grow in the grace and the knowledge And we think about the thought in the verse that we began with. He's made us rich. This is where we count inventory. This is where we count our money. This is where we enter into what He's given us and we begin to explore. And this is not only in just knowledge, but in practice. And the more that we count our spiritual riches, the more we become like Jesus Christ. The more we spend time in the Word of God, the more we become like Jesus Christ. We grow in the grace. And once we know it, we want to grow in it. And then the last one, there's a reference, John 13:15, it was H.A. Ironside who said that we Christians talk a lot about grace, but we show very little. And we show very little. When the Lord Jesus, after He had washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, no less, in an incredible act of grace, He says this, He says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Go and do likewise," we hear. We're to show it. I think of Jonah. Jonah was offended by the grace of God, wasn't he? He was offended. And Jonah just, the prophet Jonah just ends and it just cuts off. We're to show it. Grace is rare. That's why when the gospel is explained and people will actually sit down and listen to it or actually read a tract that presents it clearly, it's powerful. Because the gospel is powerful, because grace just does. It's incredible. God is going to do what for me? This is not religion. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Johnny mentioned in the funeral Tuesday, this life is about relationships, isn't it? It's about relationships. I love funerals because at a funeral, so for some reason, the blurry vision, all of a sudden it clears up for a lot of people. And it's about relationships. All this stuff, it doesn't matter. We need to show grace to others. And I know what we say when we hear that, but they don't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. Neither did you, and neither did I. But there are times where we can show grace in a mighty way and change people's lives. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it. That though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. What a Savior we have. Let's thank Him. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank You for this grace in which we stand. And as we often sing, Lord, the grace that reaches me, it has reached me. And it's changed me. It's changed us, Lord. Oh, may it just continue to shape and mold us to be like Thee, to be like You, that we might be gracious. And that we might properly represent You in this lost world. Bless us as we go, Lord. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.